We are turning back to that chapter that we read a few minutes ago. And right from the beginning, I struggled with the title. And I had a few different titles or headings for the sermon. I went back and forward, and I finally settled on this title for the sermon, simply a defining moment. A defining moment. One of the other titles that I considered was The Departing of the Glory. Ichabod maybe was another title I thought of, but this is the one, and really it's in reference to the whole chapter, of course, but especially because of the last couple of verses in the chapter. Ezekiel chapter 10, a defining moment. Even as believers, we experience, don't we? We experience things that become defining moments in our lives. Maybe if I was to ask a number of you this morning, what moments in your life were defining moments, especially in relation to your spiritual walk with God, you could probably point out one or two. Maybe some of us more than others could do that, but maybe to some degree all of us could point to defining moments. Moments that make a difference. Moments that really show the reality of God in our lives. That's why we often say, isn't it, that we come here not just to hear a lecture, not just to be educated in the Bible, not just to go home thinking, well, now I understand Ezekiel chapter 10 a bit better than I did before. That's not what we come for preeminently. What we come to the house of God in search of is fellowship and a moment in the presence of God in the context of fellowship with God's people that will be a little defining moment for this week, or maybe a major defining moment for this week. So we're starting this new week, this first day of the week, this Lord's Day, the beginning of the week, as the foundation where we seek the Lord and we pray the Lord is seeking us to have that fellowship with us. There are many examples in Scripture of those who had defining moments. We think of Moses in Exodus chapter 3 when God spoke to him from the bush that didn't consume by the fire. We think of Isaiah in chapter 6 where he sees the Lord exalted on high and his train filling the temple. We think of Peter in Luke chapter 5 and the great catch of fish and Peter falling to his knees and saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." We think of Thomas in John chapter 20 when, after the Lord Jesus Christ says to him to see the wounds and to thrust his hand into the wounds, and Thomas says, by way of confession, "My Lord and my God." Think of Paul on the way to Damascus, bringing letters and seeking to destroy, to make havoc of the church, as he says later on. And on that very road, he meets with the risen Christ, with the exalted Christ, and his whole life becomes completely changed. A complete 180 degree change for the life and mission of this man. Well, that's just a few biblical examples. We need to have these defining moments. At the moment, and I shared with Marcelo a series of lectures last week by a certain teacher, and he is going through Presbyterianism and the American Revolution. And one of the things that was true back in the period leading up to the Great Awakening was that there was two types of Presbyterians. There was the old style Presbyterian who just thought that, well, once you're a good person, once you're a decent person, you go to church, you give your offering and so on, well, that's fine. But then there was the new wave, which, this really started when some of the Scots-Irish went over to America and they had experiential relationship with God, an individual saving relationship with God, and they said, no, we need more than just to live a good life. We need more than just to be nice people. We need to have these defined moments with God. We need God to reveal himself to us. We need to know the glory of God. We need to know the importance of fellowship, of personal fellowship with God. Let me just give you one quote, and I won't be quoting much today, but this is a long paragraph, or a semi-long paragraph, but it's from Havernick. And this is how he describes what I'm trying to say. The divine presence was discovered to him in, that is Ezekiel, in such glorious manifestations. First, for the purpose of calling him to do the part of a witness of that glory in the midst of his God-forgetting people. The people had forgot God. And therefore, the glory of God needed to be manifested to Ezekiel. And for the purpose of taking leave of the visible locality with which the old manifestations of deity were connected. In other words, removing the presence of God. The people had thought, well, that's the temple. That's the tabernacle. Things would have to change. And with which they were never to be associated in the ancient manner again. There was going to be a dramatic change. There needed to be a defining moment, not just for Ezekiel, but for the nation. These two occasions of a divine manifestation, so peculiarly glorious, were periods never to be forgotten in the life of Ezekiel. To exhibit them in their harmonious agreement was what he could not on no account omit. We'll see this in the passage where his mind goes back to chapter 1. The vision of chapter 1 and the vision of chapter 10 and indeed of chapter 43 are so connected, so similar, that they leave a lifelong lasting impression on Ezekiel. I think I've read enough of the quote, but that's the main point. The main point is that just like Ezekiel, just like the nation, we need something more than just knowledge, than just an acquaintance with Christian doctrine. We need a defining experience of the glory of God. We need to have a sense of being in the presence of God, of a sense of God filling this place with his presence that does not come just by a good sermon, that does not come just by gift and ability. It can only come by the mercy of God. Therefore, this morning I want to consider this chapter under five headings. We want to begin with the description of God's glory. Then we want to look at the deportment or the behavior of the man in linen. We want to look at the dynamics of the wheels and the cherubims. Fourthly, we want to consider the departure of the glory and then the defining effect on Ezekiel. I'll give you those points as we go along. First of all, in verses 1 to 5, the description of God's glory. The description of God's glory. The first thing we notice in verse 1 is that it is a glorious throne that is seen. It's glorious in its position. It is above the cherubims. The cherubims, those covering angels, those covering creatures that we see in other passages like chapter 1 of this book. These are glorious, but God's throne is above the cherubims. Again, it's very similar, like we said, to Isaiah's vision in chapter 6. God is high and exalted, but glorious in appearance, not just position. It is like a precious jewel. God's sovereignty, of which this speaks, is precious to God's people. As someone has said, put the knowledge of the sovereignty of God into the veins of the Christian, and you put iron in his blood. You put iron in his blood. The sovereignty of God is a precious jewel to God's people. But also glorious in its purpose. It is a throne. It is, again, the purpose of this vision is to state that God is sovereign, that God is king. And again, like Isaiah, it's in the year that Uzziah died. Uzziah had been king for over 50 years. But in the very year that this king, who was a great warrior king, now he's dead and the people would lose heart. But God is on the throne. Uzziah is gone. But God reigns. And the same here for Ezekiel. But secondly, in this point, it is, we see a glorious servant. Just like God is the glorious king, he is a glorious servant. We see it in verse 2. Notice this one in linen who really speaks in some ways of Ezekiel, but representing in its fullest sense the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 9, this one was the minister of salvation. Remember in chapter 9 that you had the six with the slaughter weapons in their hands. And then there was one man dressed in linen who was to put a mark on those that were not to be touched. In chapter 9, the man in linen is a minister of salvation. But now in chapter 10, he is the minister of judgment. He is to fill his hand with coals of fire from between the cherubims and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. The minister of salvation becomes the minister of judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ at his first advent is the minister of salvation. At his return he shall be the one who will bring his enemies under his judgment and rule. Thirdly, we have a glorious presence. Verse 3. The cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Now here the cloud represents the presence of God, but not a gracious presence like we have in Exodus 13:21, where the pillar of cloud led the people by day and the pillar of fire by night. This is not the gracious presence of God. This is a presence of judgment. As John Gill notes, this is a presence that blinds rather than leads. So in Revelation 15 verse 8, we have a similar idea. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple. This presence of God is the presence of judgment, rather than the presence of mercy. But fourthly, on this first point, it is, as we said already, a departing glory. A departing glory. It says in verse 4, the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold. Now in chapters 8 through 11, we have this process of departing. So in chapter 9, verse 3, it talks about the glory of God going up from the cherub. In our present verse, we have this departing of the glory. In chapter 11, verse 23, we read, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. There is a progressive departure of God's glory. Moving from the place where the cherubims are to the threshold, to the court, then up to the mountain. God's glory progressively departing. There is a gracious aspect in that, isn't there? And that's why we sang in the psalm that God is slow to anger. He is abundant in mercy. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. We see in the letter to Ephesus in Revelation 2 verse 5, where the Lord Jesus says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. It's the same idea. The removal of the glory and the removal of the candlestick both speak of the presence of God. Some argue that the candlestick represents the minister in the church. I don't think so. I think the candlestick represents the presence of God, the light of the glory of God in the church. But then we have, fifthly, on this first point, a glorious sound in verse 5. The sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even to the outer court as the voice of the Almighty God when he speaketh. This is like back in chapter 1 in verses 24 and 25, the same idea. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of an host. When they stood, they let down their wings, and there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and let down their wings. This sound. We had the sight of the glory of God. Now we have its sound. We have it also in chapter 43 and verse 2 and verse 3 of that chapter. A departing glory and a glorious sound. But then second main point is what I'm calling the deportment or the behavior of the man in linen, verses 6 to 8. The behavior or the deportment of the man in linen. Notice, first of all, his obedience. Verse 6, it came to pass that when he had commanded the man clothed with linen, saying, take fire from between the wheels and from between the cherubims, then he went in and stood beside the wheels. Now, what we need to understand in this chapter, and indeed in the whole book of Ezekiel, but especially with these type of visions, is that what's been represented is something that's the exact a counterpart or the exact opposite to the situation in the nation. In other words, there was no relationship between God and the nation. There had been a complete breakdown of a saving relationship between Israel and their God. And everything in this chapter in particular is designed to show the way things should be. And the judgment because of the way things are. And here we have this man in linen who obviously represents Ezekiel, but then ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, obeying immediately every instruction of the voice of God. Simply doing all that God says, whether it's being the minister of salvation in chapter 9 or the minister of judgment in chapter 10, he just does what God says. He follows God's word to the letter. Everything that Israel was not doing, this one was. Paul says these words in Romans 5 and verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Again, the contrast between Adam and Christ there. In this chapter, we have the contrast between Israel and Christ. Israel was meant to be the light to the nations. In John's Gospel, when the Lord Jesus Christ, at the Feast of Dedication, says, "I am the light of the world," that is not just a positive reflection of who Christ is. It's a condemnation of Israel, because they were meant to be the light of the world. They were meant to be God's light, to lighten the Gentiles and to show the true God to the nations. Notice also his readiness is rooted in his obedience. In verse 7, "One cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubims unto the fire that was between the cherubims, and took thereof, and put it into the hands of him that was clothed with linen, who took it," and this is really important. These last six words of verse 7 are really important. It's not that he was passive. He was not just passively allowing these things. He actively took this fire and went out. This is like the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 5 and verse 7. "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." As believers, we do believe in the sovereignty of God. But we also believe, and this is no contradiction, that we actively do all that God commands, or that's what we desire to do. In other words, we're not robots. We're not just being moved by God irrespective of what we want. No, we engage. We actively engage with the purposes and plans of God. In that sense, we are like the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't just sort of go with the let go and let God sort of mentality. No, we are like the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, that keeps striving on to do the will of God more and more. To more and more want to do God's will and to obey the Lord. And then there's an interesting observation in verse 8. "And there appeared in the cherubims the form of a man's hand under their wings." It's almost like just a sort of a by the way, isn't it? What's the meaning? One commentator probably gives the right answer here. The human hand might be intended to show that God helps and punishes man by man, and that in the general operations of his providence, he makes use of human agency. In other words, it's not that there's a disconnect between the heavenly origin of this judgment and upon humans. There's a direct connection in God's dealing here, that these cherubims are revealed to have a human characteristic, which, as our commentator says, God uses his people. God uses us. We are the ministers of God to bring God's warning to this world. In the in the assignments that I'm doing at the moment with the seminary that I'm doing, one of the issues was to deal with the issue of the social gospel, the dangers of the social gospel. And the great danger of the social gospel is, or one of the great dangers of the social gospel, is that the church lowers its mission. That the mission of the church ceases to be about this issue of the glory of God and the gospel of salvation and the judgment to come, and we just engage in social work. Now, we're not denying that at times the Lord will put across our path somebody in need, but let us be clear, that is not the Great Commission. The Great Commission of Jesus Christ is not to go into all the world and solve all the social ills of the day. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "The poor you will always have with you." We cannot solve poverty. That's not to say that we are to ignore it when it comes across our path. I remember one of the most dramatic visual examples of this in my life, and I was in the city centre one day, and you know, you get a lot of people with the cups and so on, and you never know whether this is genuine or whatever, but I saw one image that was genuine. It was a man, and he was reaching into a bin to see if he could take any food, find food in the bin. I think I had about 12 pounds in my, I think it was pounds back then, about 12 pounds in my pocket. I took 10 of those pounds out and just handed it to him. I felt that if I was to do anything else but that, that I would be in direct disobedience to the Lord. There are moments when God brings situations across your life and you just must respond. But that's not the calling. That's not the commission. The church is not called to solve poverty. The church is called to a much higher level. We often say to people in the city center, your problem is not your physical want. Your problem is not your drug taking. Your problem is that you are lost. Your problem is that if you die, and if you even become a millionaire, and you have all the food you want and all the things you want, and you die and you have everything in this world, what shall it profit you if you gain all that and lose your soul? The church is called to a much higher mission than social work. Thirdly, the dynamics of the wheels and the cherubims. And this is verses 9 to 17. And the real point, and this is really central to the whole point that I've been driving at, because in verses 9 to 17, really what you have is this. You have this union and communion and fellowship, if you like, and a sort of a unison between the wheels and the cherubims that again is in complete contrast to the state of affairs between God and the nation. Notice the symmetry in verse 9. When I looked, the four wheels by the cherubims, one wheel by one cherub and another wheel by another cherub, there was a symmetry here. There's something about our fellowship with God that should have a beautiful symmetry. Things should be in their right place. One of the aspects of the Christian life is the Lord's Day, which again, that gives symmetry to our lives, that we don't believe in just, you know, living for the moment. We believe that the first day of the week is the Lord's Day that becomes the very foundation and atmosphere of the week to follow, that we live in this relationship with God that begins today, this week. But then their appearance. It says at the end of verse 9, and the appearance of the wheels was as the color of a beryl stone. Again, this beauty, this image of beauty. And as for their appearances, they four had one likeness, as if a wheel had been in the midst of a wheel. Now, commentators disagree. I read about three or four commentators on this point and discussed it with Colette as well, and we had a chat about it. And again, it's difficult to understand exactly what's being said here. Some think, I think it's Gill who says, that there's like a wheel going this way and then a wheel going this way, and sort of like a cross situation. But I think I like the idea of a wheel inside a wheel going in the same direction. So you have one larger wheel and then an inner wheel, almost like a sort of a cog of an engine, if maybe is the idea. Driving forward. Not just one wheel driving itself, but a wheel inside a wheel propelling. Which maybe is the idea that we cannot do it by ourselves. We need fellowship with the Lord. We need fellowship with each other. We are not to be, and one of the greatest dangers in the Christian life is that it becomes about me, like being some sort of individual doing it all on myself and trying to outdo others. And, you know, it can become like a contest, can't it? One of the great dangers with the Christian life is that it can become like a contest. Or I'm just trying to impress myself and others. No, we need each other. But then also their movement. Verse 11. When they went upon their four sides. They turned not as they went. And again, this is exactly like chapter 1. When it says they turned not, it doesn't mean essentially they turned not, but they weren't sidetracked. They didn't go off into Bypath Meadow, as Bunyan might say it. They went forward, and they went with purpose. But to the place where the head looked, they followed it. They weren't self-propelled, and they weren't self-deciding where they should go. They turn not as they went. There's no individualism here. We're called to the body of Christ. We're called to the body of Christ. We are responsible to each other. We're responsible to be a blessing to each other, to obey the Lord, and in so doing, being in union and fellowship and communion with each other. We've said recently, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, these passages that speak so clearly of the body principle, of the body ministering to itself, not being individualistic, but being the body of Christ. Because we all need each other. We all need each other. One of the great dangers, again, with the modern day view of the ministry, where pastors become like sort of superstars or superhuman, and they're on a different level, which is completely unbiblical. We dealt with that in Romans 1, didn't we, where Paul said that one of the reasons why he wanted to go to Rome is to receive mutual encouragement from them. But then we see the cherubims, and again, there's a movement here. So we were with the wheels up to verse 11, and now it's the cherubim, where it says, and their whole body and their backs and their hands and their wings and the wheels were full of eyes round about, the all-seeing perspective, just like the Lord who sees all. So his servants, in that sense, are and participate in this. This reminds us that all that we do, all that we think, all our plans are known of the Lord. That everything is manifest. Everything is naked to the eyes of the one with whom we have to do. I remember years ago thinking about this point that not only does God see me, but the angels see me. They are looking. In fact, when we looked at 1 Corinthians 11, one of the arguments that Paul uses regarding headship in 1 Corinthians 11 is because of the angels. Whatever that means, and we did give an interpretation at the time, but whatever that means, one of the reasons why we do what we do is because the angels, and because they exist and they see what we are doing. You see, Israel was living like nobody saw. God doesn't know. God doesn't care. But God does know. And God does care. We see the oneness again, going back to the wheels in verse 13. As for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel. Now, some translations translate it, O whirlwind. Both ideas are in the Hebrew word. The AV emphasizes the oneness. And maybe is even included in that oneness, they're moving as one. There's this wheels, and in their movement, there's a whirlwind created by this one movement, by this symmetrical movement together. Which again, brothers and sisters, leads us to a wonderful application. And that is when we move together as the people of God with one mind, with one purpose, this will create a glorious benefit, a glorious power. Seen a quote this week, forget who it's from, but the image it gave is like an individual prayer is like one strand. But then when all of us come together and all our strands are united together, it forms a mighty cord, a much more powerful strength. That's why the scripture says that where two or three agree, and so on. We need to be of one mind. We need to be of one body. We need to be like these wheels. That though there are four, they become one in their movement. And their movement becomes one because they follow the leading of the living creatures, of the cherubims. They're not doing what they think is right, but they're doing what the Lord tells them. We see also the four faces. Is it of the wheels or the cherubims? There could be different views on this. And every one had four faces. The first was the face of a cherub, of a man, of a lion, and of an eagle. I won't go into much time on this. We can make some applications. You know, the cherub, of course, the heavenly aspect, the man, the human aspect, the lion being the strength, the eagle being the idea of soaring above this world. And you could go into those ideas. And doubtless some of those thoughts are contained here. That we are to be and we are to have our hearts and our heads in heaven. We're not to be like men and women of the world who walk around just like animals. But we are to be heavenly. We are to be men and women called of God. We are to be like lions, like the lion of the tribe of Judah. We are to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. As Isaiah says, the one who waits upon the Lord shall be like those who mount up with wings as an eagle. All these images are contained in this verse. We see in verse 15 the cherubims identified, and the cherubims were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river of Kabar. And you know, when Ezekiel says this, when Ezekiel says in verse 15, this is the living creature that I saw, it's more than just informative. This is what I'm saying about a defining moment. And Ezekiel is saying, this is the same. This is exactly what I saw in chapter 1. Ezekiel didn't say chapter 1, but it's exactly what I saw by the river of Kabar. And it's like he's realizing that God really wants me to get this. God really wants me to get this message. This vision is important. And as I said in chapter 43, he repeats the idea again. This vision matters. This is the defining vision of Ezekiel's ministry. And what God wants to teach Ezekiel is that all that is lacking in the nation, you are seeing by contrast in this vision. The nation has forsaken its God, doing its own way, going its own way, has no purpose, has no calling, just living like the Gentiles. This, Ezekiel, this is the way it's meant to be. This is the glory. This is the unity. This is the communion. This is the fellowship. This is the benefit. These are all the things that the nation has forsaken. In forsaking me, Ezekiel, they have done themselves the greatest of harm. And we see that unison of the cherubims and the wheels emphasized in verses 16 and 17. When the cherubims went, the wheels went by them. And when the cherubims lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also turned not from beside them. When they stood, these stood. And when they were lifted up, these lifted up themselves also, for the spirit of the living creatures was in them. It's wonderful, because the last clause of verse 17 explains it all. The reason why we are here today, I hope, is not because we simply realize that this is the right thing to do, but because we are being carried along by the same Spirit that carried Christ. That we have the mind of Christ. That we have the love of Christ in our heart. That I'm here, and as I partake of the Lord's table this morning, again, I'm not doing it as some sort of religious function, but doing it because I realize that the same Christ that dwells in my soul is the Christ that is represented on the table. It is the same Spirit. It is the same Spirit of God. We see, fourthly, our fourth main point, the departure of the glory in verses 18 and 19. Then, notice this, it's then, after all this amazing vision, it's at that very moment that the glory of the Lord departs from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. Again, there's moving, this progressive departing. The cherubims are departing, and the glory of God that is over the cherubims, it is moving. So you have the cherubims moving, you have the wheels moving, you have God himself moving, and it's all departing from Israel. Israel is losing everything because Israel has forsaken its God. And here's the point for us. Have Christ, you have everything. Not to have Christ, and you have nothing. A dramatic, dreadful departure of the glory. It is Ichabod. which literally means in the Hebrew, where is the glory? Where is it gone? It's almost like someone waking up one morning and looking around and said, what's happened? We see it, don't we, sometimes in relationships where one of the spouses one day just walks away. The other spouse never saw it coming. Never saw the problem. Never saw the issues. Wakes up one day and the relationship is gone. It had been gone for years, but now it's really gone. Brothers and sisters, we need to be sensitive to our relationship with God and realize and see the warning signs and not wait for Ichabod, not waiting for the day when I wake up and say, where is the glory? And this is, as we said, the defining effect on Ezekiel, verses 20 to 22. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Kabar. And I knew that they were the church. He repeats himself, I knew it. I'm convinced of it. This is what God wants me to know. This is what God wants me to see. Every one had four faces, every one four wings. The likeness of the hands of a man under their wings. The likeness of their faces was the same faces which I saw by the river of Kabar, their appearances in themselves. And look how he finishes this passage. They went, every one, straight forward. That's the lesson. The lesson for all of us is this. Never depart. Never deviate. Never think, well, I think this is a better idea for my life. I know God says I should do this. I know God commands this is what I should do. But maybe I'll just put that to the side for the moment. Maybe I just won't think about that too much. They went, every one, straight forward. All that Lot's wife did was to turn back, physically. All she did was to turn around, but you know, the Hebrew word means to look with longing. She missed Sodom. She longed for Sodom. The Israelites longed for Egypt. Let's keep going straight forward. Let's not look back. In Luke chapter 9, the Lord Jesus says that the one who puts their hands to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Let's keep going straight forward and realize, and just like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, he just kept running and crying out, life, life, eternal life. That's all that matters. As the writer to the Hebrews says, let us fix our gaze, our eyes, our thoughts, our heart, our mind on Jesus. And not long for the leeks and the garlics of this world. For the things of this world are passing away. But he who does the will of God shall abide forever. May God bless his word to our souls. Amen. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we are ashamed that we see ourselves much more like Israel than like these wheels and cherubim. This man in linen, Ezekiel, Christ, we are much more like Israel. O Lord, we are ashamed. We confess our sin, we confess our backsliding, we confess our waywardness, especially as we turn now to the Lord's table. Father, we need the one who was obedient in all areas to be our Savior. We need Christ. We need Christ to be our salvation, to be our sanctification, to be our comfort, to be our guide even unto death. Forgive us for our sins. Cleanse us from all wickedness. For we pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Amen.